Let's open our Bibles tonight. We've been looking at the book of Romans. The book of Romans is one of the greatest studies that we can do, and meditation in the book of Romans. And in chapters 1 and 2, Paul the Apostle has hopefully established for us, taught us that we are sinners. If you're a Gentile, he said you're a sinner, and if you're a Jew, you're a sinner. If you've got God's word or not, it doesn't matter if you're religious or non-religious, all people are sinners. For all have sinned, right? And fall short of the glory of God. And then he asks those important questions when we get to chapters 3 and 4. How are we justified? How do we get saved? And he teaches us about justification, about being declared righteous before God. And he tells us that we are made right in our relationship and our standing with God, justified, by God's grace when we believe in Jesus. Remember, we read in chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. And then a couple verses later in chapter 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then as we move forward in those two chapters about being justified, he asks us in chapter 4, you know, what did Abraham find? And he tells us the conclusion is there in verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Sadly, in our Bible study, that ungodly refers to you and me, right? He already told us that in the earlier chapters, that we weren't as godly as we might like to think. And so God justifies the ungodly. And so it says we're freely justified and God justifies the ungodly. And because it says there that his faith, Abraham's in verse 5, was accounted to him for righteousness. And so early on in Romans, he lays the foundation for us that our faith is one of grace. We believe in the mercy of God, and by His grace, He gives us righteousness. We don't earn our righteousness. I can't do enough good stuff. Those poor souls that were marched into the death camps many years ago would be greeted by a sign above them that would read, Arbeit macht frei. Work makes free. And they were told that lie, thinking that if they would work, they could work for freedom. That was a lie, as much as our own hearts might tell us that you can work for God's favor and receive freedom. God gives grace. He gives freedom not based on our works. Not based on our works. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in me. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Works are not going to save us. But how many people still live in that lie that if they work enough, if they strive enough, if they try hard enough and long enough, they'll be free? No, it says there in chapter 3, we are justified freely by God's grace. God is so good. He's our deliverer, our savior, our redeemer. You know, you'll hear somebody give a testimony about how God changed their life. And, you know, I've heard so many testimonies in my life, especially being a minister. I hear people's stories. And it's one of my favorite things to hear God's work in another person's life and to think that God wants to do something unique in every single person. Something wonderful, because He's wonderful. That you could be a recipient and a vessel, a pot where He might grow something beautiful and sweet, and He might bear fruit out of our lives. And I just think of how God does this in His generosity, in His grace, in that freely, that aspect where as Christians, we're not religious people. We're just really excited about God's love for us, that God is interested in us. You know, we're not people that have worked everything out, but God is working everything out in us. We're not people who have got it all together, but God's got us all together, and He's getting us together. And this is the gospel. It's good. And it continues to be good. And it gets better and better. And so we have, starting off in chapter 5, a therefore. And therefores are really good for us. I think of therefores as so many cargo cars on a train, because they link together all of these thoughts. And in Romans, there are 34 therefores. And chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is one of them. And we want to sort of open up the cargo from these verses and see, you know, what we've been talking about. Because in chapters 1 and 2, we're all sinners. Chapters 3 and 4, we're justified by grace through faith. And now in chapters 5 and on, he's going to begin talking to us about growing. We've gone, now the basics have been laid, that we are ungodly, but he justifies the ungodly. Praise God, we've got that established. We might say that these things are the principal basics of our faith, and it's good to have a good foundation, right? Anybody in construction, you know how important the foundation is. Right? You can only build up so high. If you got a weak foundation, you can't build very high. So we always need to have that foundation. You know, that's what we do. That's the elemental principles that we talk about in the Bible, the elementary things. And it's very good to have the elementary things. But now we want to move on to growing, because that's what we need as Christians, growing. And he's going to tell us here in chapter 5 the way that we grow. And it's beautiful because he's going to talk to us about all the things that we have when he gives us justification. When God makes you into a child of God, he gives you all kinds of benefits that are like supplements, they're like vitamins, they're important for you to take in spiritually and to be mindful of. We can be mindful of so many things in the world. God, have mercy on us for all of the clutter in our brains of the information that we have. Isn't it sad to think of how many things we have in our minds, but the things that God wants us to truly meditate on, they're right here tonight. So tonight we're going to be edified. We're going to be strengthened. And he starts off with a therefore. And let's just read through these verses and see the blessings that we have from the Lord. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have a new standing now. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So far, so good. And not only that, we glory in tribulations. We have trials? Yes, indeed. But we glory in them because we know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, that's enough to start with. Notice how it starts. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that apart from God, we don't have a genuine peace in our spirits. We are out of alignment, you might say. You know, every religious system and every person in the world understands this disharmony, this something off in our hearts. We know that we were meant to be one way, but there's something missing, something in error. It's sin is what it is. But people might speak of it in other terms. You know, in other religions, they might say, you know, you're out of balance, or they'll talk in terms of energy and weirdness like that. But really, we have this sense that, well, the Bible explains it. It says that we were at one time enemies of God. We were at enmity with God. And what happened when we were born is our hearts had this proclivity or a bent toward sinful things. But those sinful things we knew were offensive to God. So we immediately felt, well, I guess I should be like Adam and Eve, hiding in the garden, sewing fig leaves together. I've got to cover myself. And so we had this sort of hostility, but it was terrifying because the things that I was maybe doing wrong were against somebody much greater than me. And so everybody born into this world has some degree of condemnation just written into their sort of moral code within their own heart. And that's true. We don't have peace with God. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 48 that there is no peace for the wicked. And the Bible also tells us in Isaiah that the work of righteousness will be peace. Righteousness, when God justifies you and he makes you righteous, that works into your life a new kind of peace. So Having been justified by faith, earlier it told us freely, we now have peace with God. To have peace with God. Peace means absence of war. The war is over. By the way, this doesn't mean this is something that you should hope for and you should wish for and strive for. This is a matter of fact. There is peace with you and God now. Take it by faith. There is no war. There is no war. There is no hostility. God has nothing against you. There's not even an argument. There is peace between you and your Maker. It's a wonderful thing. That wrath from sin that was between us, between me and God, is now gone. But it's more than just peace, the absence of war, the end of war. It's the beginning of friendship. You know, people can have a truce but still hate each other. Do you know anybody that you have a truce with but you don't really? Many years ago, I was in the mission field. I was over in Poland, and we were on the eastern side of Poland, and we were visiting with some people that were relatives of somebody that was in our church. And something came up that, you know, I had spent some time in Russia, so I mentioned Russians that I knew, and they went ballistic. They, like, you don't talk about Russians in eastern Poland. You just don't do it, right? And, you see, but, you know, there was peace. There was no more war anymore, but there was no relationship. And that's not the kind of relationship you have with God, where there's a peace treaty, but, oh, we're not talking. No. We have peace with God means that we now have a relationship with God. We now have friendship with God. That word peace actually means to sort of bind together or glue together, to make two into one, to mend something that was broken. So our broken relationship with God is mended. That's what this teaches us. That our justification immediately results in our reconnection to God. So we have peace with God. It's not a statement about your feelings. It's a statement of fact. Let your feelings follow, because sometimes you don't feel this, but the Bible says it's true, and it's best that you and I live there. Treat it as fact. If your heart condemns you, He's greater than your heart. So we have peace with God. But you know, it's interesting that not only do we have peace with God, but the Bible tells us that we can have peace from God. It's good to have an absence of war, our relationship. We're cool. Now I can come to know God as my Father and not as my enemy or my opposer. But also, the Bible tells us that God will give us peace. Remember, we started Romans chapter 1. It said, grace to you and peace from God. Many of the epistles start that way. Peace from God. He gives you peace. Not only does He make peace, but He gives you peace, which is wonderful. Jesus told us, though, that His peace was different. It was a kind of peace that passed understanding. Remember in John chapter 14 when Jesus said, my peace do I give to you, not as the world gives. Jesus must have been a uniquely serene and peaceful person. You know, because God dwells in a state of eternal and infinite peace, a peace that we can't even understand. To begin to understand, try to clear your mind for 5 minutes. You can't. It takes great practice even to find a mental space of peace. But we are so stimulated in our society, and stimulants, mental, emotional, physical, they create reactions in us. The other day I was doing my blood pressure over at my parents' house. You know, I have to go to the doctor in a week or so, and I'm supposed to get my blood pressure. He's that kind of doctor. You got to do it yourself. So, and I always forget. So it's a telemed thing. And he goes, is your blood pressure? No, I forgot. But this time I want to, but my blood pressure is high. It's like, you know, higher than it should be. And I'm like, why is my blood pressure so? Maybe I had coffee this afternoon. Maybe that's it. And I did it again and again. It just kept staying. And the more I did it, the more I started thinking about the tightness in my chest. Like, yeah, I think I am. I'm like, this little thing on my finger is telling me to think about the condition of, you know, how tense are you? What level of tension do you live in? You've been less tense than you are now, and you may have been more tense than you are. But think about the myriad of ways that you can be, you know, tense. What about physical pain? You know what physical pain does to your brain and what your brain does to, I mean, the stuff, we do not even have one iota clue what peace is. That's what I'm trying to say to you. If you experienced the peace of God, it would be like drinking from the coolest fountain and you've never had anything to drink before. It would be so refreshing to your soul. And God gives us that. He gives us that. He doesn't just make peace with us, but He gives us His kind of peace. And really, that's what we need to pursue as people. Because we live in a chaotic world and it's very easy to be at a state of dis-ease, unrest. You know, we see too many things. We don't set our mind on things above, we set them on things of the earth. And we justify it because it's very important what we're thinking about. And what we're digging up and what we're discovering. But it doesn't bring us peace, right? It doesn't bring you peace. So make it a pattern to enjoy the peace that God gives, because He gives you His kind of peace. Be anxious for nothing, right? But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. I need my heart guarded and my mind guarded. I need to stay in connection to God who gives me peace. And so the peace that we have, in Colossians we're told to let the peace of God rule in your heart. Oh Lord, I wonder, is your peace in charge in my heart? Is your peace ruling over my heart? Well, why is my blood pressure so high? Why is yours high? You know, is the peace of God ruling in your heart? Let it rule. Go to the Lord for peace. That's one of the great benefits that we have. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith, access, backstage passes. Ooh, access. A special place. What does that mean? To have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So, I think what Paul wants us to know is that we have a new standing, a new place that has been granted to us by this new justification that you've received. You've been deemed righteous by God, and not only has it given you peace between you and God, He gives you His peace as you grow in it, but also now you have a new standing in life. You have access to Him, which is pretty amazing. A couple of different versions are interesting. You know, for this verse, the NIV says that we have gained access. The ESV says we have also obtained access. The New American Standard says we have obtained our introduction. And my version, the New King James says we have access by faith. But it's interesting because that word have, or have gained, or have obtained, is in a tense in the Greek called the perfect active indicative. And the reason I point this out, the Greek language is very fascinating because it has moods and tenses, and it is meant to convey different feelings. And the root behind this word, or the tense that it's in, is the perfect tense, which means it's a finished thing. It's done. But it's also active, which means that the effects are ongoing in the present. And so what he says here is that this access you have is done once for all. Your passage into the presence of God is so completed, but it still works in you. To have that access to God is a powerful thing. It gives you that place of fellowship with Him. It means the right to enter, of course. That's what access is. Remember in the book of Esther, where Esther was told she had to go see the king. But she reminded her uncle, I can't go just see the king, I have to be invited. In fact, according to the law, if I approach the king and he doesn't lift his scepter for me to hail me, then I could lose my head. And that was when Mordecai said, hey, Maybe it was for such a time as this that you were put on the throne. And she went, and of course, she had favor with the king, and the king lifted his scepter, and she had access to him. It's a privilege. We have a privilege to come before the Lord. It's almost as if you could say his scepter is always lifted for you. You are always welcome. The door is always open. This word, access, the word was also used in those days for a narrow channel that led ships into a safe harbor. When you think about that, you have a passage into safe harbor with God. You have access to Him. In the Old Testament, you know, the Jews had a relationship to their nation, and their nation had a relationship to God. People didn't think often in terms of having an individual relationship with God. You know, they would sooner say that their father was Abraham than to say that God was their father. And believers, we have a different understanding of those things. But part of it is because in the Old Testament, they didn't have the intimacy that God offers us. You have access. But, you know, the whole Old Testament was, the form of worship was very prohibitive. You know, if you wanted to go worship God, you had to go to Jerusalem. That's kind of far. Isn't there something closer? Yeah, it's amazing how much privilege we have today. And we're like, dude, I'm not driving 20 minutes for church. You know, these guys were walking 5 days to go worship God. And they were told when they got there, no trespassing. What, you're a Gentile? Get out of here. Women over there. Women were in the court outside of the court for men, which was outside of the actual temple. And there are so many barriers. Because you should know that worship in the Old Testament was different. Have you ever seen somebody's house where they've got all the signs like no trespassing, stay off my lawn, no solicitation, you know? I saw one house, there was a picture of a gun pointing at you, and it said, if we find you here at night, they will find you here in the morning. And it was like, you're like, whoa, should I knock at that door? You know, they're just like, stay away. Well, in one sense, in the Old Testament, there was all of this separation between God because of our unholiness. And that was the message that was meant to be there. Even when you got in, there was a giant curtain that was like 8 inches thick, made of rope. But remember, that was the veil that was torn when Jesus died, because God was saying, it's open now. We have access to Him, the privilege of going before the Lord. Instead of a sign, no trespassing, we read, welcome. You know, instead of something that says, keep out, it says, come on in. No solicitors, God's sign says, please. You have not because you ask not. Solicit by all means. Come on in. See, God wants to hear from us. Hebrews chapter 4 says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, where we can find grace and obtain mercy to help in time of need. In Ephesians 2, it says that we have access in the Spirit to the Father. In chapter 3, in Ephesians again, it says we have boldness and confident access through faith in Jesus. That's what we have. We have an intimacy with God. When we come into His presence, we pray or we worship. Or, you know, tonight when we have fellowship, it's in the eyes of God. And there's something special about coming to church. It's wonderful. But, you know, you live in the eyes of God even at your home. I know. You guys take church home with you. Tonight, we're not people gathered. We're little churches gathered in one church, you know, because the Lord goes with you, because you have that access. It's a wonderful intimacy that we have with the Lord. Later in Romans chapter 8, He'll tell us, you haven't received a spirit of fear or bondage, but the spirit of adoption, so you can cry, Abba, Father. One of my sons, my wife, for the last child, decided only to speak Hebrew to him when he was growing up. So, after 5 kids, she had the idea. So all the other 5 are like, what's going on over there? But they did. They picked up on it. But she didn't speak a word of English to him until, I don't know how old he was, 5 or 6 or something. By then, everybody else was just interrupting, so it wasn't. And so he called me Baba, because Karen calls her father Abba, and she calls me Abba. And so the Lord gives you His Spirit to say, Abba, Father, Dad, Dad, my dad. You know, so the Lord gives us this wonderful intimacy to call Him Dad. Sometimes we can be more religious than we are intimate, can't we? We can go through the motions and do things, but let's remember that the Lord gives us access because He wants us to be intimate with Him. It says that we have access into this grace and we rejoice in hope. Notice this, that we have the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? That means that we have the hope of heaven. Very simply, it just means that we're really happy that we're going to heaven. And I have to say, amen to that. I am happy that I have the hope of heaven. I know where I'm going. And I know that it's way better than what we have here now. Now, this isn't, by the way, pie in the sky, sweet by and by. You know, people get the idea of heaven of something that, you know, they just take like the best thing in life that they have and then they try to multiply it. Like, for some people, heaven is like endless waves that are just glassy and perfect. And for others, it's piles of donuts. I don't know what. But we can't project what we think heaven. So the hope of glory is something that is a little bit intangible. We can't describe it. When Paul the Apostle died, he was stoned to death and he went to heaven and he said that he saw things that would be a crime to try to describe. He said, heaven is beyond description, and if I tried to use words to describe it, I might be convicted of a heavenly crime. That's why I'm always, when people write books about how they went to heaven and they came back and they wrote a book, I go, I'm not buying it. I mean, I did read one that was given to me. I didn't buy it, but I'm always a little cautious because the Bible says that somebody who saw heaven and wrote about it, that's a crime. So, you know, I'm just saying, that might be one of your favorite books, but if you're writing about heaven, then you're committing a crime, according to the Apostle Paul. But we can't imagine that heaven is just a lot of the thing we like, because we're thinking through broken brains, life experiences. We can't imagine. You know, eye has not seen nor ear heard, the Bible says, what God has prepared for those who love Him, but He's given us a taste by His Spirit. So we have this hope of glory, and this is very important. Now, you know, we're coming to this place of growth. We've got our foundation from chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. And now He's telling us about how we need the hope of glory. The hope of glory. The glory of God. Remember what He just said earlier, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then later in chapter 8, Paul is going to say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory of God. So now when he talks about the hope of glory, he's not just saying, oh yeah, and by the way, you get to go to heaven, so let's move on to the next topic. He's saying that this is very powerful in your life. This is something that God gives you when He gives you justification. When you put your faith in Him, He puts something in your heart that wasn't there before. It's the knowledge that He has saved you. It's the anchor for our faith, it says in Hebrews. When Marco Polo was old, he had all these journeys to China and he wrote these books and people said, there's no way that stuff happened. Even when he was old, he was on his deathbed. People would come to visit him and you know, they'd ask him to tell stories and he'd tell them stories about dragon races or, you know, all kinds of stuff that he saw in the Chinese Empire at the time, and they'd say, come on now, weren't you exaggerating a little bit? Take it back. And on his deathbed, he'd say, I haven't even told you half of it. And that's the way heaven is. I mean, we haven't even had a taste. The Bible doesn't seem to spend a lot of time describing heaven. It tells us to accept the fact that your mind cannot comprehend it. It's beyond your wildest dreams, the things that God has prepared for us. And so, this hope of glory, what we do know, we don't know exactly what it'll be like. Although, you know, when people, you know, they think of heaven as like sitting on clouds playing harps and they go, man, I want to do something more exciting than that. I sometimes wonder, have you ever sat on a cloud and played? I would really love to sit in the clouds and play guitar. That would be heaven in a little bit. I mean, but, you know, we can't think of it in things that we understand, right? It's not a big toga party, okay? But what do we do know? The Bible tells us what makes heaven heaven is that Jesus is there. The Father is there. And that is glory beyond anything. The Bible tells us that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will be revealed with Him in glory. You have glory in you because He's put it there. You have the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when Christ comes again, the you that you are in Christ will emerge in resurrection power. And that is the hope of glory. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will be revealed also with Him in glory. Jesus said, remember when He was praying in John chapter 17, He's praying to the Father, and He said, Father, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them. Remember how He starts, and He says, Father, return me or restore me to the glory that I had with You before the world was. And then He moves on, He says, Father, the glory You've given Me, I've given them. See this invitation that Jesus is born in His humanity, and He lays all His glory aside, and then the Father glorifies Him and gives Him the name above every name. And then Jesus takes that glory and says, who wants some? Come along. And He will fill us with that radiance and that glory to be one with our Creator. A privilege beyond anything that any other creation. This is, by the way, the devil hates you so much. Angels do not have this privilege. The Bible tells us that God's angels look in befuddlement. I don't know why that word came to my mind. They're puzzled. They look into the things about our salvation, and it's just too awesome for them. And I think of the favor God gave to Adam and Eve, and even though Satan, being created so highly intelligent, perfect in beauty and all those things, but he was never given the privilege to be created in the image of God. Maybe that's why he fell. Maybe that's why he sinned. The envy and the hatred, the pride. He wanted glory. He wanted glory, but God decided to give you glory. Do you know what a privilege we have? We don't even know. The hope of glory that one day we'll be basking in the radiant light of our Creator, totally redeemed, delivered from all of the pain and the sin and the things of this world, but redeemed with all of His glory, which means creation redeemed. So everything here, way, way better. Because there is an aspect that creation will be restored. Sometimes people wonder if their pets will go to heaven, you know. Somebody will say, well, if Fido doesn't go to heaven, I just don't think I want to go there. And I'm like, well, that is kind of dumb, but I know we get really attached to our pet. But don't you think God has the ability to recreate Fido in heaven? I think so. And I don't think you're going to be unhappy. But Jesus prayed that God would glorify Him, and then He says that I have glorified them. The Bible says in heaven that God will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more pain and heartache, and we'll have glorified bodies. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, we don't know what we'll be like as children of God, but we do know that when Jesus is revealed, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. Heaven's awesome. And we ought to set our minds on heaven. The Bible says in Colossians that if Christ, who is our life, is in heaven, then we ought to set our minds on things above and not on the things of the earth. So much better for us. It's healthier. We'll see the beauty of heaven beyond our wildest dreams. And to be a part of it in our worship, to be in that eternal state, not of static or stagnation. It will not be, because sometimes people think, oh, we'll worship forever and ever. And you go, well, man, I'm kind of bored after 15 minutes in church. I don't know. Is heaven going to be boring? No. It won't be boring because you won't be boring. And the problem with worship is it's that us doing it. And frankly, we're just a little boring. We're not excited about God like we should be. But I tell you what, when we see Him as He is, all of these carnal things will melt away. And we will burst forth in glory. We'll be in awe of His irresistible beauty. Have you ever been in a place that's just so beautiful that it takes your breath away? Yosemite, New Zealand, most of Austria. You know, there's just some places in the world, you know, that, but when you see the glory of God, you'll be happy to stand there for 1,000 years. There would be nothing better to do. David said, I'd rather be one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Because he understood that there's no better place to be. Oh, wonderful. This is how we grow, the hope of glory. Notice that we continue on, that he says in verse 3, and not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. We need perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. He says, now hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. The hope of glory. We need to remember this. Because without the hope of glory, we're going to struggle to do the next thing in verse 3, is to glory in tribulation. What does that mean, to glory in tribulation? It means to rejoice. It means to celebrate tribulation. That's what James tells us in James chapter 1 when he says, consider it all joy, remember, when you encounter trials. It says that we glory in tribulations. But the word glory it's a different word than the hope of glory. It's to celebrate. You know, we don't usually celebrate bad news, do we? But he's not saying that we just are gluttons for punishment. He's not saying that we glory at tribulation. He's saying that we glory in tribulation. Everybody suffers, Christians and non-Christians alike. But the promise of the Bible is that your suffering, if you're in Christ, will work toward your glory. It will make you something that it will not make people in the world. When people in the world suffer tribulation, it doesn't produce in them character, hope. And what he says here is that when this suffering works in you, you will not be disappointed. You see that in verse 5? Now hope doesn't disappoint. That's the problem with suffering. We think, oh, I'm so disappointed. And so even though it is a downside, we can glory in tribulation. The key is that word knowing in verse 3. Glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Now, if you have a hard time with knowing that God's tribulation is producing in you something, you might not be able to have the perseverance. The word tribulation was, the Latin word was for a tribulus. It was like a sledge that had metal studs on it, and they would drag it over the grain, and it would separate the wheat from the chaff. And sometimes the kids would sit on it, the horse or the ox would drag it over, and it would just crush. There was a torture device that was like a sledge that they put on somebody's chest, and it was heavy, but you could breathe through it, but it was heavy enough that after a minute it was torture. You know, it was tolerable, but you just felt crushed on it. You just did not have the power to breathe. You just couldn't breathe anymore. Terrible, terrible torture. But this is what God does in us. He allows the tribulus or whatever happens in your life to crush and separate that which is worthless, the chaff, and produce that which is worth something, the grain, the kernel. And we have to admit that there's not everything in my life is worth saving. There's a lot of chaff. There's a lot of flesh. And what God does is he takes tribulation when it comes, and it will come inevitably, especially if we're Christians, because we're going in a different direction than the world. They have tribulation, but they're all flowing in the same direction, so their tribulations are in a disharmony. Your tribulation will come because of opposition to the world, and also because of your own battle in yourself, because you have that fleshly nature. And what tribulation does is it causes you to cry out to God and to develop perseverance. That's that word patience. It's hupomone. That's that Greek word. We're very familiar with it. It means to, hupo means under, and mone means to stay. It means to stay under. Yesterday, Devin was pulling my arm out of socket. She's so wonderful. My shoulder therapy is going well, but it takes hupomone. Because she does this thing, I was telling my wife about how wonderful it was. You know, you put your shoulder back, and then she'll push it, and then she'll just push it down, and I have to relax. But it's so hard to. And then she'll get it to a place, and then she goes, okay, now push. And so I fight it. And then she goes like, and then when I let go, then she pushes it further. than it was. And she goes, do it again. Push it. So I push. As I relax, she pushes it further. And one more time. So it's beyond the place of comfort. But the best thing for me is to stay there. Let it work the work that it needs to do. And that's what God does with tribulation, is we're in a place where it is so uncomfortable, and then God says, okay, let me make it a little more uncomfortable. And then you resist it, and then he goes, okay, now relax, I'm going to make it worse. And then in the end, what happens is he's expanded the girth of your soul. He's made you somebody that recognizes his faithfulness through the valley of the shadow of death. And you become a greater person. So God uses tribulation for your benefit. And that's never fun. It's never fun. It's horrible. It's terrible. You know, you've suffered. But what it produces in you is something that will last forever. It'll last forever. I heard about this guy who came up to a preacher. And he said, Pastor, you know, he told him he's in Bible college and wants to be in the ministry. And he said, I really feel like I need patience. Can you pray for me? So this old man started praying, Lord, I pray that you'd send this young man tribulation and suffering. Bring him into trials and difficulties. And the guy said, hey, I wanted patience. And the old man said, well, the Bible says that trials produce patience. Just asking for the ingredients. I think that the Lord is more interested in building patience in me than I am into learning it. Patience on my priority list is way down low. So much so that I'll change lanes if I think it'll save me a half of a second. And I'll change back if I think I made a mistake. I spend my life hoping that I can estimate which line at Safeway is going to go faster. What kind of people are standing there? Are they those kinds of people that decides to write a check? Right? Why? Because I don't want to be patient. I don't want to wait. But I need patience. I need patience. And trials is that refining fire. And he tells us that it produces perseverance, verse 4, character, and character, hope. Hope. The Bible tells us about faith, hope, and love. Hope is one of the essential needs, the hope of heaven, but also hope in trial. And he tells us in verse 5 that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out. Now, why doesn't it disappoint? First of all, because it produces in us something that we don't regret. Remember when Joseph had to suffer all those years before he became ruler of Egypt? Remember when Moses was in the wilderness for almost a whole generation before God called him to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? David was on the run for many, many years because God was producing in him. So what it produces in you, you will not be disappointed. God's making something pretty awesome out of you. That's the first thing. But secondly, because God is also pouring into your heart something different, and that is love. Notice what it says there. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Some of the old versions will say, shed abroad. Shed abroad. And the idea there is that it is to the maximum. To the maximum, where you are filled completely full. That God's love is filling your heart. Now, for years, I thought this was that God poured out his love for other people in my life. And that is true. That is true. God gives me love for people that isn't natural. It's supernatural. But really, what this is teaching is that God has now put, because of his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is constantly sort of emanating and teaching and speaking to you that God loves you. He is constantly assuring you of God's love. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And so the love of God being poured out, it means that it's still being poured out. It's constantly flowing. It's an awareness that God wants you to have. And you need to train this and you need to receive this. There is a river flowing in you, so to speak. You tend to it. Because God is going to continue to flow in your life. But that flow is the assurance of his love. It's the awareness of God's love. The Holy Spirit constantly leading us into the knowledge of God's love. That's why Jude tells us, stay or keep yourselves in the love of God. God likes to use this imagery of his Spirit being poured. Have you noticed that? In Joel chapter 2, also in Acts chapter 2, I will in the last days pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Titus chapter 1, God has poured out the Holy Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 7, when Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, out of his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. God speaks about the Holy Spirit being poured out, but now he's speaking about the pouring out of his love. You might translate this verse, God's Spirit is constantly making us refreshingly aware of his generous, overwhelming flood of love toward us. God's love constantly poured out in our hearts. So this is how we grow. Tells us in verse 6, and we're going to read these verses, 6 to 11, really there's one point that is being made there, is that now we have not all these things. You know, we got the peace with God, we have access to God, we have the hope of glory that's working in us, we also have the knowledge that tribulation is producing something in us, we have the love of God poured out, and at the end of verse 5, the Holy Spirit given to us. Should we skip over that? I mean, think of the Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift. We read in Acts chapter 2, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is called a gift. In Hebrews chapter 6, it tells us that believers are those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so now it says there that this next principle is found at the end of verse 10. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be saved by his life. Now, in these next verses, what he's going to emphasize is the power and sort of the traction, the energy of the life of Christ. Follow with me here in verse 6. While we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, when you didn't have any power, that was the right time for Christ to die for the ungodly. So, we read in verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man somebody would even dare die. Remember when Peter said, Lord, you know, I'll die for you. It's like for a good person, you might lay down your life. You know, protect the president, you know, jump in front of a bullet. Maybe different administration, but, you know. What he's saying is that he's going to repeat what he said in verse 6 in a little different way in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When the Lord did his work for us, it wasn't while we were really trying. It was while we were really sinning. He caught us when we were running away. He died for us not when we were good. So this is a beautiful verse that tells us that God demonstrates his own love. You might love somebody so much that you'd give your life for them. But God loves you so much that he died for you. Jesus died for you when you were in sin. When you were without strength. Without strength. By the way, that's usually when we cry out to the Lord, right? When we're without strength. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So when you were running, you were saved by the death of his son. Now he's going to say, but now what about the life? If you were saved, running away from God, by the death of Christ, what is now working in you? The life of Christ. The living power of Christ. So, notice what he says then. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. We're saved. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He's telling us that the power of our life is in the life of Christ. I have no power apart from Christ, apart from the power of Christ's life working in me. And this is a gift to us. This is what we have been given, that in your being you have the power of the life of Christ, his resurrection power. I don't know if you ever heard about the Welsh Revival, but in 1904 and 1905 it was called a spiritual awakening. It was in Wales, and it was one of the most dramatic in effect on the population, and it had repercussions that swept across Europe and other countries. In 1 year, 100,000 people got saved, but they got so radically saved that bars had to close because nobody was drinking. Police departments had to let officers go because there was no crime. Courts shut down because there were no court cases. Defund the police, but a different way. Just save everybody and nobody's committing crimes, kind of a thing, right? But even though the mules in the coal mines, it was hard because all the miners got saved and they would cuss at the mules, and the mules knew what to do because they called them these profane names, you know? And they stopped swearing and the mules were like, we don't know what to do. But it was because of the life of Christ. And these things aren't generated by people. We need to be pursuing the regular revival, the regular life of Christ. And so he tells us that this is part of ours because you've been justified freely by faith. All of these things. And then finally, we have the reconciliation. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds to me like one of those commercials where there's more. Because he did that how many times already? Through whom we also have access by faith. And not only that. Now hope doesn't disappoint, and then much more than verse 9, and then now here by verse 11, it's like, not only that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation means to restore relationship. A relationship can be broken. Friendships can be lost, you know. And ours, we didn't have a relationship with God, but now we've been reconciled. And this is all part of this wonderful work of God's redemption in our life. We've been justified freely. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray you'd nourish our souls with it, Lord. Teach us, Lord, about the peace that you give to us. Teach us about the hope of glory. Lord, when I think about what we've read about all of these things that seem to go hand in hand with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The love of God poured out in our hearts. And we rejoice, the joy of the Lord. And we read about the peace that comes and the patience that you give to us. Lord, thank you for all of these things. And above all, we thank you that you've brought us back into relationship with you. May we know you more, Lord. May we not be very religious, but Lord, may we be all about that intimacy with you. Thank you for your word tonight. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.